You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
You would all stand for the reading. Our Old Testament reading today will be in Genesis 35. Verses 16 through 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." But as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray as we open up God's word. Gracious, merciful, and almighty God, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants this morning, that we might live and keep your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things, glorious things out of your word this morning. O gracious God, lead us into all truth. This morning we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, one of the reoccurring thoughts that has been on my mind, that has been in my prayers as I grow older, is that God would allow the end of my life to be more fruitful, to be more faithful, and to be more devoted than the beginning of my life. It is my sincere prayer that he would enable me to finish the race and keep the faith with strength and with diligence unto the very end. Folks, when I sit back and I reflect on the days of my youth, I am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed at the goodness. I'm overwhelmed at the kindness and the patience that God has shown me and the faithfulness with which he has held me in the palm of his hand. Despite my own foolishness and the frailty of my sinful flesh, he has never abandoned me, nor has he ever forsaken me. With these things in mind, I was encouraged this week when I read the conclusion of James Montgomery Boyce's sermon on Genesis 35. Here's what Dr. Boyce wrote. He said this. He said, "If these are your sunset years, I challenge you to be like Jacob." Notice that Jacob almost didn't make it. He had the seeds of failure built in. He had made so many mistakes in his life that if he had ended up a wretched, miserable, complaining old man, we would have said, well, that's what we would expect. It is the fruit of years of disobedience. But God is great. And by God's grace and power, Jacob made it. God called him back from sin, reestablished him in fellowship, and blessed his latter years so that they far surpassed anything in his youth. Now, folks, remember from our study last week, when Jacob was spiritually adrift, when he seemed content, if you will, to live a life of disobedience, neglecting the vow that he had made to God more than 30 years earlier, when he was living a life of worldly compromise among the pagans there in the land of Shechem, God, yes, God broke through. And by the power of his word, God called Jacob to obedience. He called him to the obedience of faith. And God's word to Jacob was living. God's word to Jacob was active. God's word was sharper than a two-edged sword, illuminating Jacob's mind and bringing the conviction of sin, repentance, and faith, which led to obedience. In verse 1, you'll remember that God said to Jacob, "Arise, get up, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Of course, in response to God's word, Jacob immediately cast off the passivity and the complacency that characterized his years of drifting. He took charge of his splintered family, commanding them with these words. He said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And the Lord, of course, the Lord provided safe travel for the whole clan of Israel by placing a paralyzing fear of Israel in the hearts of those who surrounded them. Now, in the faith that comes by hearing, and the hearing that comes by the word of God, Jacob lifted up his vow before the Lord yet again, and he worshiped God there at Bethel, where he had first confronted him. Once again, God sovereignly and supernaturally appeared to Jacob in order to confirm the covenant that he declared when he had first visited that land of Bethel. In verse 10 of Genesis 35, God said to Jacob, "Your name is Jacob, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you also. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Now, folks, as we contemplate this, do you remember how many times God appeared to Abraham in the order to confirm? He appeared to Abraham in order to confirm that he had made with him a covenant, an everlasting covenant. How many times did God appear to Abraham? Well, I went through and I looked at it this week, and I see that in chapter 12, God appeared to Abraham twice. He appeared to him again in chapter 13. And then later in chapter 15, God confirmed his covenant with Abraham when he took him outside and he caused him to look up at the stars. And he said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. If you can number them, so shall your descendants be." And then as Abraham walked on, God appeared to him again in chapter 17, in chapter 18, and yet again in chapter 22. God confirmed his covenant with Abraham again and again and again. So let me ask, why does God have to repeat himself so much? Well, frankly, it is because we tend to forget the covenant of God. Like Jacob, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we too must return to the house of God, and we must be reminded of God's covenant promises. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, no doubt you have experienced yourself at least one, maybe two seasons of spiritual awakening when the ordinary means of grace became extraordinary. Those times when the word of the Lord that came by the Spirit of the Lord brought revival to your own drifting soul. Maybe your experience was like that of this patriarch Jacob. You were living in compromise, and the Lord used some very hard, some very painful circumstances to awaken you from your slumber and to bring you back, to bring you back to your first love, back to the path. That path of obedience where God reaffirmed his covenant of grace through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, this morning, as we contemplate the second half of this chapter, chapter 35 in the book of Genesis, I'd like to consider what happens after. What happens after God's people experience revival, after they return to their first love, after they redo their first works of devotion, what happens then? Do they in fact go on to live a life of unbroken happiness? Do they go on to live a life of uninterrupted blessing, satisfaction, and continual prosperity all the days of their lives? The TV preachers say yes. That's what it is. Well, my friends, while the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength, as believers, we are not immune to the trials. We are not immune to the hardships and the tragic losses that are common to man in this sin-ravaged world. As Jacob's pilgrimage of faith continues on, after his second visit to Bethel, babies are born, loved ones die, and the battle with remaining sin continues to rage on. So for our outline this morning, we'll follow these three points. Difficult additions, defiant offenses, and depressing losses. Difficult additions. We're going to find in this chapter that a baby is born. Defiant offenses. Sin continues in Jacob's family. And depressing losses. There are three people in chapter 35 who die. So here in Genesis 35, we find Jacob continuing his journey, and he's moving southward, intent on returning home to Hebron, where he will be reunited with his father Isaac. But as he travels, when the family had almost reached the region of Ephrath, near that little town of Bethlehem, a notable event takes place. If you remember, before leaving Padan Aram. After many years of barrenness, Jacob's wife, his beloved wife Rachel, finally bore him a son, and she named that son Joseph. She named him Joseph, which meant this: may the Lord add. Joseph's name means may the Lord add. And in the naming of her newborn son, Rachel declared, may the Lord add to me another son. Another son. And oh, I can imagine how excited she must have been when she conceived again, especially because this child, this second son, would now be born in the land of promise. And so here in chapter 35, we see that familiar image. You've seen it, I've seen it at Christmas time, right? Here we have a very, very pregnant woman traveling southward, headed toward that little town of Bethlehem. Now, folks, keep in mind that Rachel was the same woman who, at the height of the birth wars, those birth wars that she was engaged in with her sister Leah, this is the woman who screamed at her husband Jacob, saying this, she said, give me children or I shall die. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1. Well, here in chapter 35, the irony of Rachel's emotional outburst becomes clear as she lay dying after giving birth to her second and final son. In Genesis 35, verse 16, we read, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. Well, it would seem that the pains of labor came upon Rachel suddenly, and they affected her severely to the point where she began to pass away. Her life began to slip away while she's in labor with her second son. And in a futile attempt to comfort, in a futile attempt to encourage Rachel, as she lay dying, her midwife joyfully announced that God had answered her prayer and had given her another son, a second son. And in verse 18, we read, as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now let's take a step back for a moment. My friends, Moses' description of Rachel's departure, he says her departure, actually helps us to understand what takes place when a person dies. You see, at death, the soul, which is the inner, the real person, is separated from the body, which the scripture often refers to as a tent or a tabernacle. The body is a temporary dwelling place. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, for we know that if this tent, if the tent of this body that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. My friends, after leading youth ministry for 11 years, trust me, no one wants to live in a tent forever. They're very difficult. They're uncomfortable. But God has promised to provide all who believe with a new spiritual body that is imperishable, that is powerful, that is glorious. It is a body that is like unto the resurrected body of Christ. And folks, there are other portions of Scripture that affirm the separation of the soul from the body. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, in verse 7, he said, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." You see that separation there. The dust is separated, and the spirit goes to God. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you may remember this. Elijah asked God to resurrect this child, the child who had died. And he said to God, he said, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life, let this child's soul come into him again." There was a separation that took place at death, and he's praying for the resurrection, saying, "Let his soul, let his life enter back into him again." You remember the Lord Jesus also said to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Well, here in verse 18, as Rachel's soul is departing, she names her son. She gives him this name, named Benoni, which means son of my sorrow or son of my trouble. Now remember, up to this point in Jacob's life, every child that was born to him was named by their mother, not by Jacob. But in this particular case, Jacob, whose name had been changed by God to Israel, took the initiative here to change the name of his son from Benoni to Benjamin. Now, Benjamin means the son of my right hand. So you see, Jacob understood. He understood the power of a name. Now, some say that this name, Benjamin, expresses strength, because after all, the right hand is often considered the dominant hand. It is a more powerful hand than my left hand. But others will say that this son of my right hand represented the south. If you're facing east, your right hand goes to the south. And since Benjamin was born in the promised land, which was south, he was the son of the south, son of the right hand. But whatever the case may be, for Jacob, it was very important that his youngest son would be known more for his strength, the strength that he would bring to his father, than for the sorrow that he had brought to his mother. And here, Jacob is acting wisely. But oh, what a tragic loss. What a horrific loss this would have been, the death of his beloved Rachel would have been to poor Jacob. Remember, she was the uncontested love of his life. From the first day that he saw her, he knew that he had to have her for his wife. He voluntarily labored for 7 years in order to gain her hand in marriage. And he said, those 7 years seemed like a day. They were nothing. And then, even after Laban had deceived him, he willingly worked for another 7 years in order to satisfy his dowry. And with these things in mind, I can't even begin to imagine the depth of Jacob's sorrow when his sweet, sweet Rachel died giving birth to his son. Surely his heart must have been broken. Many, many years later, as Jacob was laying on his own deathbed, the loss of his beloved Rachel was still fresh in his mind. You see, in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 7, Jacob is speaking here and he says, "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath." That is Bethlehem. Back in chapter 35, we read in verse 19, "So Rachel died, And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, even as this book is being written. The tomb, the pillar, was still there. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. For each and every one of us, this present life, this life in the flesh, is a bittersweet mix of joy and sorrow. We rejoice when a child is born, and we mourn at the death of those whom we dearly love. And yet in all of these things, we cling to the Lord Jesus, who said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now it seems that Rachel's death motivated Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, to solidify his mother Leah's new position as the most favored wife. And with that in mind, we move from difficult additions to defiant offenses. So, fearing that Jacob might elevate Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, to that most favored status, Reuben seduced her and lay with her in order to assure that she would never rival Leah's position. At this point, we should understand that Reuben's action was not motivated by sexual lust, but rather by a lust for power. When he considered that Jacob's advancing age was continuing and his reluctance to lead the family, after all, he was so passive in the past, Reuben decided that now was the time to usurp his father's patriarchal position by taking one of his concubines. That Jewish scholar named Sarna points out this. He says, Reuben's incest was also a claim of authority over his father's inheritance. Near Eastern culture held that the possessions of the concubine of a man's father or vanquished enemy validated succession. So we see why Reuben acted in the way that he did. And folks, this is the same rationale that was behind David's son Absalom's taking of his father's concubine in 2 Samuel 16:21. But here in Genesis 35, although Jacob's response was neither strong nor was it timely, Reuben would pay dearly for his illicit power play that day. You see, Jacob's anger towards Reuben continued. And it continued. And it continued to burn for the remainder of his life. And on Jacob's deathbed, his final words to this wayward son were these: Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Jacob never forgot. And it cost Reuben greatly. Although he was the firstborn, he forfeited his birthright when he sought to usurp his father's authority by taking his concubine. Now remember, friends, one of the primary themes that runs throughout this narrative in the book of Genesis is the promise of a seed, the promise of an offspring, God's chosen offspring who would come from Abraham's loins, this promised child who would one day be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. That's the thread that runs through this entire book of Genesis. And remember, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. and neither Isaac nor Jacob was the firstborn of their father. And now, as the book of Isaac's life begins to close, this book that has focused solely on Jacob, as this is coming to an end, we find that Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn son, has now disqualified himself and has lost his birthright through his immoral rebellion against his father. Simeon and Levi, which would be son number two and son number three, had also disqualified themselves through the violent revenge that they inflicted on Shechem. So now what? Well, now it will either be Judah, the son of Leah, or it will be Joseph, the firstborn son of Rachel, who will carry the promised seed, that promised seed of Abraham, into the next generation. When we look at the law of God, the five books of Moses, as we study through that, we find that, oh, here's a clue. Here's a clue as to who is going to be the preeminent brother. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read these words. He said, if a man has two wives, right? Jacob had two wives. And the one loved and the other unloved. Jacob had a loved wife and he had an unloved wife. And both the loved and unloved have borne him children, which they did. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. There's the law of God. It completely fits the situation here with Jacob. In verse 17, Moses goes on. He says, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That would have been Reuben. No, can't do that. That would have been Simeon or Levi. No, can't do that. But with this in mind, as we close the book of Isaac's life, and Jacob fades off into the background, we must keep our eyes on Judah. Judah. And now finally, at the end of chapter 35, Jacob's self-inflicted banishment comes to an end. And he's finally reunited with his father Isaac. And by the grace of God, Jacob was able to stand by his father's side for the final 10 years of Isaac's life. In verse 27, we read, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Imagine that. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, friends, within this description of Isaac's death, we find even more evidence of God's great power and further testimony to his abundant mercy and grace. While it may not seem all that strange that Esau and Jacob would come together to bury their father, after all, most families come together even after many different differences or offenses. Many of them come together for a funeral. But folks, we can't forget that 40 years earlier, Esau issued what I would consider a venomous, venomous threat that was aimed at his brother Jacob. And he said these words. Esau said, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. Now Isaac was dead. What's going to happen? What will happen? Well, by the powerful work of Almighty God, Jacob was not destroyed by his brother. Instead, God sovereignly humbled Jacob through the discipline that he endured at the house of Laban. And at the same time, God softened Esau's heart, providing all of the grace that was necessary that these two brothers would be reconciled. And we read the story of their reconciliation. Finally, as we close, let's consider Moses' description of Isaac's death. When he said these words, he said that Isaac breathed his last and he died and he was gathered to his people. Well, like the departing of Rachel's soul that we spoke of earlier, the yielding of Isaac's spirit and the statement that he, in fact, was gathered to his people. This affirms the biblical truth that life continues on even after the grave. There is no snuffing out of the candle. There is no cessation of being, but rather, as the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, in the epistles to the Philippians, Paul writes, and he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better that I should depart and go and be with the Lord. But then he said, but it's more needful that I remain with you for this time. But here in Genesis chapter 35, Isaac's body was laid in the tomb along with Abraham and Sarah. But friends, his soul immediately entered the presence of the Lord, where he joined the company of the redeemed who had gone before him. Consider it. All of those who were of the faith of Abraham, who had gone before, he was joined in the company of the redeemed. Like Isaac, we who believe will in fact experience a grand reunion when we are united with all of Abraham's children, and together we wait for the resurrection of our physical bodies on that great and final day of the Lord. But my friends, this is not the case with the unbelieving. When their soul is separated from their body, they are confined to a place of torment where they await what we know as the great white throne judgment, this fearful time when they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and forever. So you see, while all of us will have our bodies separated from the inner man, there are only two places where we will abide after death. The Lord confirmed these two different destinies of the just and the unjust when he told the story of, you know it, the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, the poor man who was Lazarus died. And what happened to him? Well, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Interesting. Just like Isaac. The rich man also died and was buried. Where did he go? Well, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This rich man, who had all the pleasures of life, died and entered into a place of torment. But even in that place of torment, it seems that he still wanted someone to serve him. In the place of torment, he's still crying out for somebody, please come and serve me. He called out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that guy who used to sit outside my door, that poor beggar, get him up. Go tell him to get his finger dipped in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham told the rich man, that's not possible. That's not possible. You see, in death there is no exchange. In death there is no opportunity to escape one's eternal destiny. So the rich man said, Oh, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I know it. They'll repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. My friends, it is in this fleeting present life that we must respond to the gospel. It is here, it is now that we must respond to the gospel. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So every time that we gather together, we must remember the covenant of God. We must remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we too are prone to wander, but we must remember that the eternal Son of God put on human flesh and came to dwell among us. We must remember that it is his perfect life, his sinless life, that was laid down on our behalf. He is the only atoning sacrifice that removes our sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is efficient to remove all of the wrath of God for all of the sin that you have committed, if only God will open your blind eyes to see it. If only God, by his Spirit, will awaken you to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you hear it with your ears. May you hear it with your heart this morning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, proving that he was, in fact, the long-awaited king, the Messiah. And on that very Friday, they nailed him to a tree. Although he had done no sin, nor was there any wickedness in his mouth, he was nailed to a tree. And there he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and he died. But he didn't stay dead, did he? When sin was paid for, when the atonement was fully made, he was raised to life on the third day, resurrected, so that all those who believe in him would likewise have eternal life. That when we leave this body of dust behind, we receive an eternal body, a body that he himself has made for us, that we may dwell forever in his presence. If you do not repent, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all that remains is the fires of torment forever and forever with no escape. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Father, we thank you for the life of Christ, that he lived that perfect life in order that we might stand before you robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that by his death he bore the, the fury of your wrath, O Lord, that we might be set free from the bondage of sin. Lord, let those who hear repent and believe and find that everlasting life that is in Christ alone. I pray this in his holy name. Amen.